It has stood the test of time. God's book, the Bible. Still relevant in today's complex world. It is written. Sharing hope around the globe.
I'm John Bradshaw. Thanks for joining me today on It Is Written. Have you ever noticed how many idioms or figures of speech that we use today in the English language come to us straight out of the Bible? I'll give you a for instance. The writing is on the wall. Now, we use that to express the idea that the end of something or the demise of something is assured and is imminent. It's kind of a portend of doom. When Team A scored that touchdown and went ahead by 10 points, the writing was on the wall for Team B. When Company A released that product and it failed to gain any ground in the marketplace, the writing was on the wall for Company A. It's over. It's done. Things aren't going to work out. Something is doomed. The idea comes straight from Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, had a feast. A great, big, riotous, drunken feast. He invited a whole lot of important people together, and while he was partying, a mysterious hand appeared from out of nowhere and wrote some words on a wall. Those words, when interpreted, were a message to the king that his kingdom was over, that he was done as king. In other words, the writing was on the wall, and for Babylon, things were history. There's all kinds of other figures of speech, idioms, expressions that we use commonly today that you can find in the Bible. The salt of the earth, straight out of the Bible. Pride goes before a fall, that's another one. The leopard can't change its spots. You read about that in Jeremiah chapter 13. Now, here's another commonly used figure of speech, an expression I want you to think about. Your goose is cooked. Now, when we say that, what we mean is, it's all over for you. You are done. History. The phrase, so well known in the English language that it appeared in a number one hit song in 1957, the Everly Brothers song, Wake Up Little Susie. We fell asleep, our goose is cooked, our reputation is shot. We're in big trouble. Our goose is cooked. Now you might be wondering, what chapter and verse or what book of the Bible do you read, your goose is cooked? Well, you don't. It's not in the Bible. But it does have biblical implications. I'm glad you've joined me today. I'm in Prague in the Czech Republic. This is a beautiful city that oozes history. And much of the history here in Prague is centered on Prague's religious past. John Hus is Prague's most famous son. He was born around the year 1370, but he died in the year 1415 at the hands of the state and the ruling church. John Hus was one of the early key figures of the Protestant Reformation. Many churches and church groups today have their roots in the Protestant Reformation, or in fact call themselves Protestant. So, what was the Protestant Reformation? What is a Protestant? And how did the Protestant Reformation come about?
There were three primary things that were being fought against. One was simony, which meant that you paid to get a particular position. So if I wanted to be, let's say, a canon at the cathedral, or even the archbishop, I would have to pay a large amount of money. But that was okay, because that was an investment in a job that brought with it lots and lots of money. So you might have to pay a small fortune, but you recuperated that in a relatively small number of years. But still, we know from Simon Magus in the Acts that we don't buy offices. We can't buy positions of grace. Secondly, once you had the position, for many people, they weren't satisfied with simply one position. So you had what was called pluralism. You bought place X, and you bought place Y, and maybe you bought place Z, and you acquired the income from all three places, which was fine, except it posed the third problem, was that most of us can't trilocate or even bilocate. So you had to employ some other priest to do your job in the place you weren't serving. And what tended to happen very often was you employed some rather poor priest, paid him only a pittance of what you were receiving, which led, of course, to a problem of great clerical unhappiness. So these were the three things that became the leitmotif that were of the clerical reform movement here, that there are various preachers, including Hus, who would attack these. And so that was one of the great questions of the reform of the morals of the clergy.
We're looking at a time that has more spiritual variety than perhaps any time since Christianity is formed within this monotheistic tradition. You have, if the most popular book that's published is the Bible, in the 14th century, the second most popular are books of hours, books that tell you how to pray, books that are designed to allow you to pray and make your own spiritual connection with God. And it's because of this kind of desire, you have an authority within the church that's really fallen apart, that an authority that is laughable, an authority that really does not have authority, and you don't know who the authority is for the sacraments that you are told are crucial to salvation. Instead, you are trying to find your own link to the divine. You are trying to find your own personal connection with your Savior. So there's such an explosion of different ways of devotion at this time that simply cannot be contained or controlled by a fractured church.
About 600 years ago, they lived in this city, the city of Prague in the Czech Republic, a man by the name of John Hus. John Hus was born in Bohemia, and he went on to become a tremendously popular preacher. Now, in that day, that meant one of two things. Either you had ingratiated yourself with the church and with church leaders and with the people by compromising certain standards, or you had dared to boldly proclaim the Word of God. And that's what John Hus did. In a day when the Bible was hardly even taught at all, in a day when the corrupt practices of the church had made it very unpopular with many people, John Hus was very forthright in condemning the abuses of the clergy and in holding up the Word of God as God's rule of faith and practice for the believer. Now, I'm calling him John Hus, but his name was actually Jan Hus. And that word Hus in the Czech language means goose. Now, John Hus had some fun with this, and he would very often sign his communications or refer to himself to his friends as the goose. John Hus, Jan Hus, the goose. John Hus created a huge controversy in his day through his writings and through his sermons. How well do you think that went down with the leaders of the establishment church? Not very well at all. John Hus, as a matter of fact, ended up being burned at the stake. It is said that when the executioner was about to light the funeral pyre, he said, "Now we will cook the goose," which explains where we get that figure of speech from. Now your goose is cooked. It is said that that's exactly where it came from. Well, what was it about what John Hus said that made people so excitable? Maybe that's the wrong word. What was it about what John Hus said that got people so riled up, so wildly offended, so bitterly opposed to what he was doing? What was it that led a church to condemn him? What was it that led an emperor to deceive him, to lie to him? When John Hus went to his trial in Constance, Germany, the emperor pledged to protect him, but he reneged on that promise. What would drive a man to do that? What was it that led the establishment church to demand that John Hus recant his teachings and turn his back on the very things that he'd been saying. What was it that led this peace-loving man to be burned at the stake? What could a person do to lead people to treat him like that?
Wycliffe, as I mentioned, is kind of what will end up as I believe, the catalyst for what gets Huss in trouble. You have a Wycliffe party that forms at the university, that they take these writings from England. There's an exchange between England and Bohemia. Bohemia will give England a queen. And in return, you will have an exchange of scholars and books, and Wycliffeite ideas will arrive in Bohemia. And the scholars here will kind of fall on two sides, and many of the Czech scholars will embrace Wycliffe and find it as something interesting to debate. They won't take every idea of Wycliffe. For example, Wycliffe will deny transubstantiation, something that is shocking, and it's one of those last things that Wycliffe will really write against. Well, Huss is a firm believer in the Eucharist. Huss and most of his contemporaries will defend the Eucharist, and it will become a major part of religious devotion in Bohemia going forward. But there are other issues where Wycliffe will challenge authority. He will state that the sinful authority is no longer an authority. So if you have sinful priests, a sinful pope, you have a schism in the church where you have three popes at the time that Huss is doing much of his preaching. And so he can point to a lot of these issues, and there's obvious issues with authority. There's obvious problems that are going on throughout Europe. And Huss will point those out, and he will become kind of the focal point for a lot of the conservative movement and a lot of those people who are trying to maintain their positions, often purchased in through simony. Or many of his ardent critics were former friends of his, that where authorities will come down on them, they will buckle under the pressure and in turn give up Huss as sort of the sacrificial lamb for these arguments. And so he really is wrapped up within these arguments and is accused of things that he never promotes. He's accused of ideas of Wycliffe that his party wants to discuss and wants to really debate, while the papacy, whichever one at the time, because it changes, wants burned. And so they're supporting this discussion of, well, let's discuss these ideas. The papacy is really trying to stop with the spread of Wycliffe's ideas. So Huss is probably put into the position of leader, the most visible figure because of the Bethlehem Chapel, of those who are supporting the discussion of these ideas.
John Wycliffe's greatest contribution to the Protestant Reformation was when he translated the Word of God into the common language of the people. Until that time, people simply couldn't access the Word of God. But all of that changed. This was back before the printing press had been invented. The scriptures had to be copied out laboriously by hand. But as they were, lives were changed, as now people had access to the Word of God. The Bible was again in the hands of the people. There was no law preventing people, forbidding people from owning the Bible when Wycliffe translated the Word of God. But all of that did change, and the penalties were severe. However, now the Bible was able to do its work. John Wycliffe untiringly preached the key doctrines of the Reformation. He preached that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ, and he taught that the Holy Scriptures were the authority, not the voice of the church. The power of the state church was broken in the lives of those people who trusted in Jesus and not in their works for salvation, and those who trusted in the authority of the Bible rather than in the authority of church teachers. It was very obvious in John Wycliffe's day that the Word of God and the traditions of the church were in very serious conflict. John Wycliffe was a Protestant. He protested against what he saw as the errors and the abuses of the church, and he would not comply with doctrines and dogmas and teachings that he perceived to be out of line with what the Bible taught. If men like John Wycliffe had not done what they had done, it's hard to imagine that today we would enjoy the spiritual freedoms that we now enjoy. John Wycliffe taught that rather than the church speaking through a pope or the church speaking through a priest, true spiritual authority came when God spoke through the Holy Bible. And Wycliffe taught that the true interpreter of the Holy Scriptures was the Holy Spirit rather than a church leader. Those Protestant principles are as important today as they were in John Wycliffe's day. Now, try as it might, the church was not able to secure the demise, the execution of John Wycliffe. However, 40 years after he died, at the Council of Constance, it was decreed that John Wycliffe's bones should be exhumed and publicly burned. In a moment, the Protestant Reformation takes the world by storm, and the world would never be the same again. Thanks for joining me today. I'm in Prague in the Czech Republic, the home of John Huss, an early Protestant reformer who, along with John Wycliffe and others, laid the foundation for the Protestant Reformation, that great movement that pitted preacher against pope, the Word of God against the traditions of the early church. Now, Martin Luther is the name that you hear most often associated with the Protestant Reformation. As a younger man studying at university, Martin Luther came across a Bible. And as he read that Bible, he was filled with awe. And he was also filled with a sense of conviction. He recognized in a very stark way his own personal sinfulness. And so Martin Luther made the decision that he would study for the priesthood. While in a monastery, Martin Luther found a Bible chained to the monastery wall. He read it again, filled with conviction, filled with a sense of his own sinfulness. Luther did everything he could to get out from under that sense of sinfulness. He practiced self-denial, even scourging. He fasted often. But Luther was left with a very strong sense of conviction for sin. As a loyal Roman Catholic priest, Martin Luther had the opportunity to travel to Rome. On the way to Rome, he encountered some things that left him conflicted. He thought about his own life of self-denial and then compared that to the luxurious living of many of the priests he encountered. And it made him wonder. But it was when he got to Rome that he was absolutely scandalized. He witnessed among the priests and church leaders there the sorts of things that left him horrified. These were the very people that Martin Luther believed ought to be the holiest people of all. It was while Martin Luther was in Rome that the great turning point of his life came. The Pope had promised a special indulgence to anyone who would walk up Pilate's staircase on their knees. Now, Pilate's staircase was the staircase on which Jesus walked shortly before he died. Now, keep something in mind. Pilate's staircase was in Jerusalem. Martin Luther was in Rome. The church's story was that the staircase had been transported from Jerusalem to Rome by a special miracle of God. And now here was Martin Luther climbing this staircase on his knees. As Luther ascended those stairs, he seemed to hear a voice speaking to his heart saying, "The just shall live by faith." He thought about what he was doing. He was trying to earn favor with God by his own works. The voice said, "The just shall live by faith." Luther got up off his knees and he left Rome a changed man. Luther saw like never before the great importance of exercising faith in Christ for salvation and the tremendous importance of following the Word of God. The blinders had been removed. Even though he went back to his work as a priest, Martin Luther determined that from then on, he would only teach the truths of the Bible, and he would no longer teach the truths and doctrines of the church if they did not square with what the Bible said. Martin Luther built on the work of those who had come before him, people like Huss and Jerome and John Wycliffe, and there were other Protestants, Menno Simons, the Anabaptists, Knox, Zwingli, Calvin, John Wesley. What these men and women all had in common was that they had a resolute belief that the Bible was the Word of God, and they believed that salvation was a gift of God that came by God's grace and was received by the faith of the believer. Thanks to the Reformers, these bold, faithful ones who stood upon the Word of God, and thanks to the Reformation, a time in which God's Word became primary again, men and women were able to get out from under the tyranny of the medieval church, and they could stand upon the Word of God and receive Jesus Christ by faith and live lives of spiritual freedom. The Bible still teaches that salvation is a gift given to us by God. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The leaders of the Protestant Reformation taught that church leaders were not to fleece their flocks, but instead they were to feed their flocks. And the spirit of the Protestant Reformation taught this: the Christian believer doesn't believe what he or she believes because that's what he or she has been told to believe. We don't believe what we believe based on the say-so of a priest or a pastor or a theologian or a cleric. Instead, we believe what we believe because the Holy Spirit has guided us in the Bible to believe what God wants us to believe. It's remarkable that many people do not value religious freedom today, perhaps because they just get used to it and get used to living this way. They don't realize what it would be like not to have it. Whereas there are millions, multiplied millions of people around this world who know nothing of religious freedom because they have never experienced religious freedom. Many people don't realize what a high price was paid for our religious freedom. For one, Jesus died on the cross. That's the greatest price that could possibly be paid for anything. And then during the Middle Ages, there were many, many millions of people who gave their lives so that they could experience religious freedom. Instead of being told what to believe, instead of doing what the church mandated they do, they stood up and boldly declared their faith in the Son of God and their faith in the Bible. For that, they paid the ultimate price. They valued salvation that much. While today, many people do have a Bible, it is true that the great amount of people don't value that Bible enough to read it and to study it and base their life on it. If you're a Protestant, what are you protesting? What does the Reformation mean to you? It happened hundreds of years ago. Has it changed your life? Does it mean anything in practical terms in your life today? If you'll allow it to, the Bible can become the greatest priority in your life. You'll know God like you've never known Him before. You will experience true closeness with Jesus, and you will experience great spiritual freedom. Perhaps the greatest thing that the Reformation can do for you is to help you value the Word of God, to help you value this great gift of salvation, that you can experience through faith the great grace of the God of heaven. And the truth is, you can experience that right now. Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that through Jesus, and then through the faith, the bravery, the actions of great men and women down through time, we have been given your word, and we have been given the freedom to practice our faith in you according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Father, I don't know how long we will have that freedom, but while we do, help us to treasure it and value it. And while we may, while we have the Word of God in our hands, I pray that it will become the counselor of our lives, the guide of our lives, and will truly be to us as the voice of God Himself. We thank you for these blessings, and we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining me today. I look forward to seeing you again next time. Until then, remember, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God."